We read now from God's Word, from the letter of Apostle Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's own true and eternal word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. I invite you again to open God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. We hope to consider this passage, especially verses 10 through 11, as we are now in the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. I'll be reading for Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, and then I'll be reading Lord's Day 36 that explains and expounds a little on the third commandment. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, God's word reads that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This name was declared in verse 9, that God gave him a name which is above every name. Among the names of men, there is none greater. And we hope to consider this, as I said, this very theme of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are considering the third commandment that says that we are not to take the name of God in vain. So if you want to read with me in page 73... we have Lord's Day 36. There are two questions. The first, question 99, asks, what is required in the third commandment? That we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. And then question 100, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. And the simple explanation is that profaning the very name of God is impugning or dishonoring God himself. And this is what we hope to consider as we look at this passage. And as soon as we begin to look at this passage, we'll have our first point to be the name of Jesus. And we'll focus upon the name of Jesus and what we're being told to do at the name of Jesus, to bow and to confess his name. But then our second point will be bowing at the name of Jesus and what that means. And then thirdly, the confessing the name of Jesus. Well, the first thing we notice when we consider the name of Jesus, and the reason why taking God's name in vain is put into a category of such a heinous sin, is because the name is for the person. Very often where you hear of the very reality of the name of God, not even so much one of his names being named, but simply when the phrase is spoken of in terms of the name of God, it is as a substitute for the person himself. Some examples are these, Psalm 61:8. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. See, to sing praises to God's name is, in essence, to sing praises to God. See, the name is for the person. In Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's not his name written in a piece of paper that protects you. It is the person of God who protects you. So this little phrase, in the name of God, or the name of God, is the person of God. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is not the name properly that speaks, it's the person. See, the name is for the person. And this very passage that we have, when it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, see, it gives the idea, boys and girls, that God, Christ's name will be declared as in announcing that the King has arrived. But see, it's not at the name that we bow, it's at the person that we bow. So when the name is spoken of, it is in the place of the person. Again, just one more passage, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And the impact here is to remember God himself, not just his name. And so it's just a way of speech in the Hebrew tongue that you speak of the name in the place of the person. And this is why taking God's name in vain is a dishonor of God himself. It is a profaning of God himself. To dishonor his name is to dishonor him. And so to take God's name in vain is to consider God as vain. And remember, the word vain is the idea of nothingness. One of the words translated vain is the word vapor. It would be somebody ascribing to God who is everything. And in the flow of this sermon, and especially in our, well, still in this point, in just a little bit, as we look at the very names of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is no being who is greater and more glorious. And the very antithesis of vapor and of nothingness. But you see, when somebody disdains the name of God, they are saying, he who is majestic and all glorious and the very substance of everything, to turn around and consider that as nothing, you see why it is such a heinous sin. It is utter folly. It is a great sin. It is also spoken of as a profanation. In Leviticus 22:32, it says, "Neither shall ye profane my holy name." And the word profane means to defile, to pollute, to desecrate. And if you're polluting and defiling the name, you are polluting and defiling the person. And that's what makes it such a great sin. And one thing we need to take into account is it might not be that you're saying something that would have God's name in a vain way. It can be simply sinning. Because when you sin, if you are one who takes the name of God as a title, that you are God's person, that you are God's chosen people, that you are Christ's, that you're a Christian, every time a Christian sins, he is, or she is, profaning the name of God. Now look at one example, Leviticus 18:21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire of Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So when these people who were saying to be the people of God were offering sacrifices, namely their very children, to Moloch, they were profaning the name of God. Every time a believer sins, he is profaning the name of God. You don't even have to use his name in vain. You just have to live in a vain way. And another way by which this happens is when we look at the passages in the Bible that show that the name is not only for the person, but it also is in honor of the person or because of the person. One example is Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," Jesus says, "there am I in the midst of them." See, they are gathered in the name of Jesus, which would mean they are gathered because of Jesus. They are gathered in honor of Jesus. And so see, the very phrase "in my name" has all of this connection with the person of Jesus. His very person, or his very honor, or his very work. And the very names and the very titles do exactly this. They do describe the person. They do show who God is. They do speak of his attributes. They are, in a sense, little sermons saying who God is and what he does and why we should love him, why we should honor him. So what I want to do now, still in our first point, is simply go down through a list. If there's a time that we should do this to review the names of God, not in a way where I'll start defining each one of these. The very words are self-explanatory, but I think there's an impact upon our hearts when we simply have before us the name of God the Father, the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the names of the Holy Spirit just set forth before us. If you're like me, if we're really not thinking about this and we're told to think, well, what are some of the names of God? Maybe our mind will have like a visual list of four or five, and the more you meditate upon it, a few more show up, but then our minds start getting hazy, and unless we're really reading the Bible or verses or a book that starts giving a list of those names, they start showing up. But the exercise I'll do right now, as so often we do in different sermons talking about different places that we find similar themes, will, I hope, give us this sense of grandeur, in a sense of exaltation, in a sense of how truly it is such a great sin. What I'm going to do now, boys and girls, giving these lists of names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, consider, as it were, all of these names here on one side of a board. And on this other side of the board, the great sin of taking God's name in vain. And it's good that you really don't see anything, because that's what vain means. It's nothing. There's nothing in the board here. It's vanity. It's a nothingness. We're going to see who God is, and all of these names speak of what he does, how loving and how great and how glorious and how eternal. But in our weakness, when we take God's name in vain, we're saying he is nothing. And you see how great this contrast is. So starting with the names of God, and we in a sense always start with this, which is the very name. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord. And there in the original is Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So we start with God's name, with the name Jehovah, which is that whole concept of his being self-existing, that he has no father or mother and needs no father or mother. He has no beginning or end, and he is sufficient in and of himself. And this is why he told Moses when he asked his name, he says, I am who I am. Tell him that I am sent you, because I am is in the basis of the word Jehovah. But then we have all of those names that are connected to Jehovah. Some, I'm sure, are familiar to you. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah who sees. That's Genesis 22:14. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals you. That's Exodus 15:26. Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah is peace. That's from Judges 6:24. Put all these names in this list on the side. This is who God is. A God who heals you. A God who's a shepherd and guides you. A God who is present. A God who is righteous and is your righteousness. A God who is peace, so he's the one who gives you peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord my strength. The Lord is my rock. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Jealous, we considered this title of the Lord last time. It's even a name of his. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, Revelation 6:10. The Father of lights, James 1:17. El Elyon, that means most high God, Psalm 9:2. The Holy One, the Deliverer, that's Romans 11:26. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, 1 Timothy 1:17. He's called your maker, your husband, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 54:5. The Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, also Isaiah 54. You've heard of El Shaddai, that means God Almighty. Adonai, that means Lord Master. El Olam, the everlasting God. And the word for God most common is Elohim. And the word Elohim is plural. When it's used in reference to the pagan gods, it's little G-O-D-S. But when it's used to the true God, it is God with a capital G. It is singular, but it's speaking of the Godhead, who is plural. It is three, but one God in three persons. Elohim, it is plural. In the Hebrew language, there's already, in a mysterious way, but already a hint to the Jewish people of the plurality of the Godhead. And this is not an extensive list. Then there are the names of Jesus, the names of the Son of God. There's that famous passage in Isaiah 9:6 that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Revelation, Jesus says he's the Alpha and Omega. He's called Almighty. He's called in John 1:1 the Word of God. He is Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. He's called, in all of the I Am statements, those are names and titles of Jesus, where Jesus says the Door of the Sheep, where he says, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. I am the Faithful Witness, the First Begotten of the Dead, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, he says in Revelations 1:5. The Lord Jesus is called the Servant. He's called the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Holy Child, the Teacher, the Bridegroom, the Sanctuary, the Vine, the Advocate, the Brightness of the Father's Glory, and other names. See, these are all the names here on this side, and they have nothing to do with nothingness. Nothing that you and I ever should dishonor or disdain. And in the names of the Holy Spirit, which are also many, the Holy Spirit is called a comforter. That's one of his names par excellence, you could say. It's that Greek word paraclete, John 14:26, which is the idea of showing he's the helper, the one who counsels. The Spirit of the living God, he's called the Spirit of truth. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of grace, of adoption, of faith, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of the Spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's Isaiah 11:2. That from wisdom to the fear of the Lord. All those titles are from Isaiah 11, verse 2. There are many elements that are symbolic of the Spirit, almost as if they were him: oil, water, fire, and wind. The Spirit is the anointing. He is the deposit. He is the seal. All of these titles and all of these attributes, all of this power, might, and greatness, and completeness, and kindness, and mercy, when you sin against God and use his name in vain, you are as if declaring that God is nothing, that he's not worthy, that he's like a nothingness. It's like saying, even though you say God is all of that, I still believe God is just this. Nothing. Imagine the atheist who says God doesn't exist. That's taking God's name in vain. It's a life of disdaining, a life of defaming, a life of dishonoring. And God's word says, this is why God's word says that he will not take him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Because it's folly. It's impossible. It doesn't exist. You see, the very breath of the atheist is given by this very God who is present and who is good and who's allowing him to live even while he profanes God. You see this very reality. Think of how profound this is. It is God's goodness that gives the atheist the breath with which he profanes God. God shows him kindness, and with that kindness, he shows his hatred toward God. It is a great sin. And so the name of Jesus. But now secondly, bowing at the name of Jesus. So if Jesus is who he is, and see, and what everything comes at a center in the Lord Jesus, everything that the Father is, the Son reveals to us. So this is why the name of Jesus becomes central. And here we find in verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. But it's not meaning, of course, that Christ's name is above the Father's or the Spirit's name. It cannot be, because the Father and the Spirit all have a name that's divine. They all stand on the same level. But it's the Son that reveals the Father's name, that reveals the Spirit's name, even as he's revealing his own name. The name of God is the highest name, and Jesus is the one who reveals. See, we wouldn't know who God is if it weren't for the Lord Jesus. And it's the Lord Jesus who then sent the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. And so Christ is central in terms of the knowing of the name, and then therefore the bowing before him because of his name. Bowing at the name of Jesus. Look, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Let's meditate, first of all, here, considering the worthiness of the Lord Jesus, that we would bow before him because of his name. If you were with us on this Thanksgiving service, we had the privilege to look at Revelations 5 and how when Apostle John is in heaven and at the sight of all the glory and honor and majesty before the throne. Remember, in the presence of that little scroll that was announced that no one could open it and no one could even look upon it, because there was found none in the earth that was worthy, that brought weeping to John. He had this sense of his own unworthiness and the sense of how utterly sad the existence of creatures, because even as he was before that majestic glory of the living creatures and the 24 elders, God was declaring they're not worthy either. John wasn't worthy either, even though he had the privilege to have that sight of heaven. And so there was this empty, sinking feeling in John. But then an angel told him that he didn't have to weep. It was an elder who told him he didn't have to weep, one of those 24 elders, because there was found, remember, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who prevailed. That little word prevailed was signifying that there was one worthy. The whole problem was there's no one worthy. No one except the Lord Jesus. He is worthy. And this here in Philippians would be, as it were, the parallel passage to what later John reveals in Revelation 5. Because this is exactly what Philippians 2, 9 through 10 is saying. Wherefore God hath also exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. There's not a single name in the whole entire world that is as glorious and majestic and that has this worthiness than Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He is the worthy one for our worship. And so you see, beloved, even if we do love God more, but then there's somebody here that's competing with that love, and you're giving some kind of honor, some kind of worship, some kind of bowing down to this other creature. It could be even a feeling. It could be even just a position. It could be money, and it could be a person. And if there is this competition, that's already wrong. That's already evil, because there's nothing that can be competing with the love and adoration and service that we give to Christ. He is the worthy one. And now let's talk about this. Why is he so worthy of your bowing before him? And boys and girls, think of this. The bowing is what it's showing this. When you bow in this sense of showing your submission, showing your adoration, it's a way where your body is communicating that you acknowledge his worthiness. In envision what happens here is Christ showing forth before you with such glory and exaltation and wonder that you're taken in a way whereby you have the sense of shame, and you have the sense of I cannot stand. I need to come and be lower than him, and I have to hide my face. And this is what the bowing, the prostrating action does. It is showing your humility. It is showing that you acknowledge that he is great, that he is glorious. And why is he so worthy? Because none has ever left heaven's glory to come upon this earth as a mere human. None has ever done that. None has ever lived a most glorious and perfect life. Sinless, completely, never a lie, never an evil thought, never an anger that is sinful. None has ever taken upon himself the sins of the world. I say this in the same breath as John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world." No one's ever done that. No one has ever suffered such cruelty, such pain unbearable, and shame and reproach. And never anyone suffered all of this for the sake of others. Many people have suffered in this world, but never anyone suffered as much as Christ did for the sake of others. And never has anyone suffered for the sins of others. Beloved, this is something you need to take to mind. Jesus wasn't suffering for others because they were needing him and wanting him. He was suffering for others because they had lied about him. They had complained in their lives. They had committed thefts and adulteries. They had worshipped false gods. There were people who were at that very hour lifting their wrists saying, "Crucify him." And later there would be people that Jesus would save. Jesus was suffering for people who hated him. You know, one classic example is the very thief on the cross, who in one of the passages says that he was with the other casting the same at the teeth of Jesus, but towards the end of their time in the cross, that man is there confessing that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus died for him while he was one of the accusers, one of the scorners. There's no one who has ever suffered the complete and utter wrath of God for sins like Jesus. There's no name, there's no person who's ever received upon him the wrath of God in behalf of his people. There's no one who's ever died under the burden of all this sin and all this wrath in such great curse. Every single person who dies with his own sins, the judgment he receives in hell is gigantically different from the judgment Jesus received because he had the curse of all the people for whom he died upon him. And no one has fought death in the very terrain of death, and no one has ever fought death in the terrain of death and escaped death, and no one has ever returned to earth to tell of all his glorious doings and to show the marks of the nails on his hands and on his feet. And no one has ascended into heaven and become our mediator in heaven. And boys and girls, you have to understand this, and it's hard for us to even comprehend. Heaven is a spiritual place, but there is a human there on a throne who is also God. And he has the glorified spiritual body, but it is a body. And he is the first fruit. He is the only one who's there after having died. Yes, there's also Elijah and Enoch who have their glorified body, but they never saw death. Jesus is the only one who saw death and is there now with a body after the resurrection, sitting on a throne. There's no one else. You see, even when we think of Enoch and Elijah, they are there, but they didn't die for anybody. They never died. They were translated into heaven. Their names are great and honored, but not as great as Jesus's. And there's none who is more worthy for all of these reasons that we just meditated upon. This is why we bow before the Lord Jesus. Now consider also how fitting it is then for you to bow before him. And in this sense that I want us to grasp this, and for a moment, I'll invite you to open the passage in Revelation is so fresh in some of our minds. And you'll remember how in Revelation, there were those 24 elders all dressed in white with golden crowns, and there were those living creatures who is a representation of the angels, the cherubims. They had eyes all over. In other passages of scripture that we hear also of these four living creatures, they each had four faces and they had all these wings. These here only have one face, and yet they have eyes all over. So these are the angels and then the 24 elders. And see, this is what happens when you bow before the Lord Jesus. You are joining this heavenly host. And so in verse 8 of Revelation 5, it says, "And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And this is what I mean When you bow before the Lord Jesus, it is fitting because you are doing what angels do. You are doing what the saints who are in heaven do. You are joining them. And you see, beloved, in the tensions that we live, we are here upon this earth so surrounded by humanity. And those who do not love the Lord, they are bowing their heads. They are kneeling their knees to the gods of the ages. And we are tempted to do the same thing and to join them. And this is why we need to have these passages that open heaven, as it were, for you to catch a glimpse of what our co-citizens are doing in heaven while we're here on earth. That we would be encouraged to do what they do. To join the triumphant church, to join the holy angels. And later, you see that you're joining the creatures in heaven and on earth and below the earth that shall offer his praise, some willingly, but some not. And this will take us back to our passage. But let me read verse 11 also of Revelation 5 to see how fitting it is. You join the choir of those who do the proper thing. Look, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, not just those four, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. These are millions upon millions of angels. See, when you bow before Jesus, you're doing what millions and millions of angels do. On this earth, you will seem like a minority. And you will be maybe embarrassed, and you will be scared, and you will be discouraged. But never, beloved, think that you're a minority. The moment you bow before the Lord Jesus, you are joining this majority of the heavenly host. And look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So then go back to Philippians, and we find Paul saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. You see what I mean? This is Paul's parallel version to what John saw in heaven. All those creatures in heaven and on earth. It is fitting. It is a worthy thing to it is the right thing to do because of his worthiness. It is a fitting thing to do, and it is the glorious thing for you to do it. This is very important because we've lived through years where it was very dishonorable to serve the Lord and die the death of being burnt alive or being thrown to the lions, or today, if you're in North Korea, being sent to the work camps. That's a lowly thing. It's a dejected thing. You feel humiliated. More and more, even in America, it will be where people will lose their jobs. They will lose positions. And it will be a humiliating thing. But never allow that make you believe it's the final thing. But I want to read a few passages that show that when we bow our knees to the Lord Jesus, when we confess him, not only is that the fitting thing because he's a worthy one, but it will turn out for your glory as well. A glory like no other. Even connected to this celestial glory that we've been reading. If you open with me in Romans chapter 8, we had been going through Romans chapter 8 in some of our prayer services, and it is looking more at the Spirit's help in regards to prayer, but we saw this theme that goes through this passage towards the end of Romans, or the middle of Romans 8, which is the whole concept of what's about to happen. And if you go to Romans 8, verse 17, you'll see here that there's this tension. Okay, there's a lot of suffering here in the world, but there's something glorious about to happen. Look at verse 17 of Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, See, there's suffering here, but that we may be also glorified together. There's this glory that shall come. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he calls it an earnest expectation in verse 19. What is this? Something of the waiting of the manifestation of the sons of God. Something will happen to you if you are one who bows to King Jesus, whom even if here there will be humiliation, in heaven there will be glorification. Look at verse 23 also in Romans 8. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan with ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. See, our bodies will be redeemed. And it will turn into a body that does not get sick, a body that does not die, a body that does not bleed, a body that does not get tired, and most of all, a body that cannot and will not sin. And then verse 29, we see the completion of it all. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And John puts it in this phrase, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But right now, we're still flesh and bones. We bleed, we die, we sin, and it seems like there's no glory. But then he says, But we know that we shall, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's the glory that I mean. When you bow before the Lord Jesus upon this earth, when you confess Him, even if in this world they will look upon you with dejection, because if they disdain God, they'll disdain anyone who bears His name. Do not allow, beloved, that be a temptation to you. Because if you turn around from glorifying Christ and you glorify men because you fear them, then you will not have this glory that I just spoke of. If you're ashamed of Jesus, He will be ashamed of you. But if you confess Him, He will confess you. It's like it turns around. If you honor His name, He will honor yours. And your name will be for your person. When He honors your name, it means that He's honoring you. It's not your name that will be glorified. It will be you. Your body. If you're a true believer, your soul is already redeemed, but your body isn't. Just take your temperature when the fever comes. Boys and girls, when you have to cry to your dad and mom because you bled again, that's what an unredeemed body does. It hurts. It sheds blood. And like I said, the worst thing of all that an unredeemed body does is it sins. It rebels against this God who's so gracious, who's so worthy. But when you bow before Him, you have this hope. When you see Jesus, your body will become like His, so that He would have the preeminence. And then third, to conclude, confessing the name of Jesus. And putting these two side by side, bowing before the name of Jesus and confessing the name of Jesus. You see the completion that this gives, because the bowing is showing Him honor, and the confessing is when you tell Him that you honor Him. One is a visible manifestation. The other is an audible demonstration of your submission. With one, the bowing, we are showing that we love Him. With the other, the confessing, we are telling Him and everyone else that we love Him. In bowing, we show that we are His. And in confessing, we tell Him that we are His. And we do this confessing even if we don't really speak necessarily, but if we simply live in obedience. And notice, if we go back to Philippians chapter 2, where we were reading, right where we stopped in verse 11, that spoke then of confessing the name of Christ. Look at verse 12 where he goes. It's all the whole concept of obedience. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." When you live a life of obedience, you are confessing the name of Christ. You are telling people that you honor Christ because you're obeying Christ and you're obeying God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But where I just want to conclude with this, that this passage of saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth, etc., and confessing his name, Paul is not here writing this out originally, certainly inspired by God and through him. He is actually quoting Scripture. He does the same thing in another passage in Romans 14:11. He says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So he recites this same passage in Romans. And where did it come from? It comes from Isaiah 45:23. And there it reads like this: "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." And this swearing is a swearing of allegiance. It is a pledge. It is an oath. It is, in essence, as here, a confession. It is saying, "Christ is my Lord. I serve and love him. My part is with Jesus. I bow to Jesus and not to the world or any other god or idol upon this earth." And this is a passage in the context of judgment. It is in the context of judgment. It will be a universal thing. Beloved, whether you are a believer here today or not, you will bow your knee and you will confess. The passage in Isaiah is in the context of judgment. And he's saying, "Unto me," God says, "every knee shall bow." That is universal. But we know it's not universal salvation, because God's word is very clear that there are many who will be condemned forever. But the context is, see, even they have to bow their knee in acknowledgement that God is thus worthy. This is what Paul says to the Philippians: every knee should bow. It's the concept of will. It's not an option that you and I have. It is a mandate. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." There are no excuses. There's nowhere to flee. They just need to bow and confess. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." And the Lord Jesus gave a little glimpse of this in Matthew 25 when he says, in a parable-like way, that the king will arrive and separate the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. And then he says the things that they did, and it's all this element of serving him while they were here. And when he looks at the goats that did not desire to serve him, he has this one word summarized: depart. And then for those who did serve him by feeding the people who were hungry, visiting those who were in prison, giving clothing to those who had none, and they asked, when did we do these things? And Jesus said, "When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me." And then Jesus has this word to them: "Come, Depart to one group. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you see, when he says to this group, depart, they can't rebel and say no. What would be the opposite, beloved? If Jesus says depart, for them to rebel would be, I don't want to. I want to be with you. But they won't. So the day that a soul hears depart, it will be too late. So the way we interpret this is this, in this whole concept of bowing, is that there are those who do it willingly, and there are those who do it by force. And if you do it by force on the day of judgment, you have to obey the summons, depart. And you will obey it. And if your heart is constrained and troubled, God's word says there is hope because you're alive. And this is the day you can obey this summons willingly and bow to King Jesus with a willing heart, confessing with your mouth and your heart that he is your King and your Savior. And on that day, you shall hear, come. You shall be called a faithful servant, blessed of the Father. And not because you are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. Do you take God's name in vain? See, if you're not a believer today, you are taking his name in vain. Even if you never said the phrase that is classical in taking God's name in vain, you might even obey and not say that phrase unthinkingly. But if you're not saved today, you are taking God's name in vain with your whole life and your whole being. And you are rejecting him as Lord and Savior. And the remedy is very simple. You would look to him and say, Lord, I bow. Lord, I confess. Now, and do it willingly. Do it with faith. Do it with repentance. Do it pleading that he would save you, pleading that he would give you a heart that is humble, a heart that acknowledges this will not turn to my humiliation, it will turn to my exaltation. And so do it with joy and do it with gratitude. And if you have difficulty in seeing the seriousness in so doing, it's putting together a sermon from Luke 13 where it says to strive to enter in. And remember, it's not because it's your sweat that saves you, but this is what true faith is. It is a striving faith. And I have heard from many who say, you know, I wish I was saved, or I'd like to be saved. Those are ways that Satan deceives you, because it's almost putting it in a positive way. Someone who is not saved is in essence someone who doesn't desire to be saved. And that should trouble your heart, because you're rebelling against this God that we put upon this list, who is so worthy and nothing more fitting than to bow before him in godly worship. So that if you're not doing it, your heart should be troubled. You should be convicted of the reality of what utter sin this is. And the only remedy is to then bow and to then acknowledge, Lord, thou art worthy, and I want to serve thee with all my heart, soul, and strength. Plead then the Lord to do this work in your heart. And if you are saved, be lost in this awesome reality that you have now eternity to continue bowing before him. And we repent that we don't bow with the heart that we should, with the conviction that we should. And we too can take the name of the Lord in vain, because we do bear his name. And so every sin we commit, we're being a horrible testimony to the world. They'll look at you and say, so you're a Christian? So is that who your Christ is? You told me about Jesus, but that's how you live and that's what you do. So that tells me something about your Lord. You see how we can't run away from this command? If you're not saved, you are taking his name in vain because you're considering him as nothing. You don't go to him as Savior and Lord. You do bear his image, but you do not desire his presence. And if you are saved, you bear his name, son or daughter of God, redeemed, them that love God, the faithful, a Christian. But beloved, then we sin. And what does the world see about our God? See, when we sin, we're basically saying he's not worthy. Sin is more fun. So we're dishonoring his name. So may this be a great encouragement for unbelievers to bow at the feet of Christ and become a believer by the grace and power of God. And believers to bow before the name of Christ and acknowledge his worth and ask for strength to declare him before the peoples and not take his name in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we do praise thee, Lord, for thy word. We praise thee, Lord, for who the Lord Jesus is, all that he has accomplished, all that he has done. And we pray, Lord, that at the name of Jesus, our knee would bow even today, that we would confess with our tongue that thou, Lord Jesus, art Lord, that we would obey even without the presence of elders and pastors or men like Apostle Paul, but that we would simply work out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting that thou, God, are the one who works in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Help us, Lord, to use thy name in a majestic way, not in vain, and that we would be guilty of this great sin. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.